Interesting way to think about it, isn't it? The cost of discipleship, to come to Christ, to die. Die to ourselves. Die to our wants, to our desires. Die to our ambitions and to our dreams. It is to come to Christ, to come to the living God, and essentially to lay down our lives before Him. And to say that in place of what I would have, in place of the life that I would live, I want to live your life. I want you to live your life through me. That's the call of discipleship. So Jesus is speaking these incredible tough truths to His disciples, and we come now to verse 27, and it begins a portion of Scripture that most people are very familiar with, and it is easily one of the most amazing scenes in all of Scriptures. So let's just take a look at it here this morning. Verse 27 says, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." In my notes, I put question mark, question mark, question mark. What does he mean by that? It's an amazing statement. There's some, he's speaking to the 12 disciples at least, maybe to a few others as well, and he says, there's some of you who are standing here right now that you're not going to die until you've seen the kingdom of God. Now, if it's a little bit confusing to you and I, can I tell you it's been very confusing to the church? And for 2,000 years, it has caused, man's interpretation of the verse has caused incredible confusion. And there has been all sorts of cults and denominations and factions and divisions that have come from this particular verse. People have based their entire understanding of New Testament prophecy and the book of Revelation all on this one verse. And you might say, well, is it supposed to be that confusing? And I would say, no, it's really not. In fact, if we'll just read a little bit further, the word explains the word for us. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. We're not going to give in to confusion. It is an incredibly interesting verse, but if we read on, we're going to see how what Jesus just spoke is about to be fulfilled just in the next 6 to 7 verses here. So let's look in now at verse 28. It says, some 8 days after that, so the scene on the mountain is over, the cost of discipleship, he just spoke this really seemingly kind of a strange statement to them that some of you would see the kingdom of God before you taste death. And he says, now some 8 days later, from past these sayings, he took along with himself Peter and John and James. So he has his three closest disciples, his inner core, so to speak. And he says, and he went up on the mountain to pray. So he takes his three closest friends, his three closest disciples, and they go up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Quite literally, Jesus just changed before their eyes. Now, it's not just the idea like he started glowing. You know, we all have this mental picture of Jesus, right? I mean, if we're all honest, we've got the hippie Jesus, right? The blonde hair, surfer kind of guy with the halo. And I mean, that's Jesus. And this is not saying that all of a sudden his halo came out. All of a sudden he starts glowing a little bit. No, no. This says he was radically transformed. He became different altogether. Okay, and this is important. So it says, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now, what different, you might say? Well, I think we could probably look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, and maybe get a good idea for how different this is. Okay, so Revelation 1, 12 through 16. You can make a note if you like. I'm going to go ahead and go there and I'll share it with you. This is John now. He's been raptured up into the heavens, and he's seeing this incredible scene of the end times unfolding. And then here's the big scene. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. He was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I think that's what John saw. I know that's what he saw in Revelation. I'd be willing to bet you that's about what they saw on the mountain that day as well. but an incredible transformation. Peter recalls the same events for us in 2 Peter 1:16 and 18. He's thinking back now years later, and he remembers this moment on the mountain. And he writes to the readers and he says, listen, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, instead, we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, and with whom I am well pleased." Peter recalls that moment, and what he tells us is that they saw the Lord's majesty there on the mount. It says they were eyewitnesses of it. They saw it. Those three men, Peter, James, and John, the inner group, they saw the Lord that day. They saw the Lord in His majesty. They saw the Lord in His glory. Just as Jesus had spoken to them 8 days earlier, guess what? They saw the kingdom of God that day. Because what is the kingdom of God but the person of Jesus Christ? Isn't it? I mean, when we start thinking about heaven, unfortunately, we kind of automatically go to the streets of gold and all the surrounding things. But can I tell you something? When you get to heaven, the streets of gold are going to be low on your list of wow. What you're really going to be focused on is the person of Jesus Christ. So for these three men, what Jesus spoke that they would not taste death before they saw the kingdom of God was absolutely true because they saw it. They saw the Lord transfigured. They saw Him change before their very eyes, and in that they saw the kingdom of God. What an amazing gift this was that He gave to them. But it's not over yet. It says, "And behold," so they're there and they see the Lord. He's changed before them. His clothing has changed. His face has changed. I mean, an amazing scene. But then in verse 30 it says, "And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah." This just keeps getting better here. It says, "who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Wow! Not only do they see the Son of God in His glory, but they also get the added bonus. They get to see Moses and Elijah. Now, it's an interesting question of how they knew that, who these men were, right? I mean, I'm kind of thinking that maybe when we get to heaven, we might all have to wear the, "Hey, you know, hi, my name is Moses," you know, because there's no real indication as to why or how they knew it, but they knew it. So they see Moses and they see Elijah, and, you know, my mind kind of wonders why these two. There's a lot of incredible people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Why not Abraham? He's the father of faith. Or Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah, King David. Oh, David would have been neat, right? Why these two? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, let's think about it. Let's consider their lives for just a moment. Okay, let's think about Moses first. Who was Moses? He was the Redeemer of Israel, wasn't he? He was God's chosen instrument to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out of their bondage, out of their slavery. And then He led them across the perilous desert. Right? This was the job. This was the ministry of Moses. But then Moses' ministry ended right there at the gate into the promised land. I mean, the children of Israel literally got right to the point where they're about to step into the land. And that's where God took Moses from them. Moses died right at the gate. Right at the border of the promised land. In Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, and again, you can listen in, but it wouldn't be bad to maybe make a note here as well so you can go back to it later. But Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, it's kind of an interesting little twist here. Because it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, he died there in the land of Moab, outside of the land of promise, according to the word of the Lord." That's where God had established, "This is where my servant will die." And it says in verse 6, and this is an amazing thing, it says, "And he," that's a capital He, that means the Lord, God, "and He buried him in the valley in the land of Moab." God buried Moses. That's pretty amazing. But it goes on to say, opposite of Beth Peor, "but no man knows his burial place to this day." Nobody knew where the body was. So Moses wanders up into this area, this valley, okay? And there he dies, and God buries him, and he makes it so that no man ever knows where Moses was, where Moses' body was buried at. In fact, later on in Scripture, there's Satan tries to bring this up and tries to contest for the body of Moses. Okay, but that's a whole different story. But the point is, nobody knows where his body is. It's gone. Alright, so this is the picture of Moses, his life and his death. No man knew on that day where his body had been laid. They went searching for it, but they couldn't find it. Does that sound kind of familiar? Maybe? Well, let's go on. How about Elijah? Now, Elijah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Okay, I mean, clearly, his ministry was defined by the power of God like no other. Okay, Elijah was the one who called down fire on Mount Carmel. Elijah was the one who shut up the heavens. I mean, time after time after time, go to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, read through the life of Elijah, and it is just a story of the power of God, followed by the power of God, followed by the power of God, on and on and on. It defined Elijah's ministry. You know, that should still be true today. You know, we've come to accept something much less than that, haven't we? Really, when we talk about the ministry, we've come to kind of be okay with a 30-minute sermon. That suffices. We've come to be okay with a small group, with a Bible study, with Sunday school. That suffices as ministry. But can I tell you something? Today, just like in Elijah's time, just like in Jesus' time, just like in Paul's time, the ministry should be defined by the power of God. It should still be active. It should still be present. Okay, if what you're getting by with, if what you've come to accept is something less than that, can I tell you something? You sold yourself short. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, when he first came into Corinth, he says, listen, I didn't come with all these eloquent words and fine speech. He says, instead, I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Who here knows that there are some incredible speakers in the world today? Aren't there? I mean, you can turn on the TV any Sunday morning and hear some incredible speakers. You can go to churches and hear incredible speakers. You can watch CNN and see incredible speakers. But Paul says, don't put your faith in the wisdom or the eloquence or the articulation of man. He says, I came to you, and the only thing I got to prove to you that I serve the living God and that my ministry is valid, he says, all I got is the power of God. A demonstration of the power of God. Nowhere since Paul's time has that changed. So we've just come to accept less. We've come to be okay with something less than the power of God. See, but ministry today in this church, in Buckhead Ridge, if we accept something less than the power of God to redeem, then shame on us. If we accept something less than the power of God to bind up the broken lives, then we've sold ourselves short. If we're okay with the power of God, if we're okay with ministry that does not see lives transformed, then we're spinning our wheels. Okay? That is the power of God that is supposed to be on display for all the world to see. So when you and I speak about ministry, hey, we need to say, and it is defined by, it is proven by, it is shown by the power of God. Amen. So the power of God, it defined Elijah's ministry. Guess what? It defined Jesus' ministry too. It defined the ministry of Paul, and it should define our ministry today. And then we move on, just like in Moses, we come to Elijah's death. Anybody remember how Elijah died? He didn't. Yeah, it's not his death, it's his lack of death. This is an amazing story again here. It's 2 Kings 2 through 11. I'll just give you the gist of it here. Elijah's going along with his disciple, Elisha, okay, and he's traveling with him, and he basically, Elisha says, you know, man, I really want what you got. You know, I really want God to be working in me and giving me the power like He gives you. And Elijah says to him, he says, well, I tell you what, the Lord's about to take me. You know, I'm going home, man. And he says, and if you see it, if you see the Lord take me up, then my same anointing, my same mantle, as he would speak, will rest upon you. And that's exactly what happens. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of the book of Kings, 2 Kings, it says, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. Now see, I think Star Trek's kind of cool, like when they beam somebody up, that's kind of neat. But no, this is really neat. You know, all of a sudden they're walking along and there's a chariot of fire and horses of fire. This is awesome. Which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up into heaven by a whirlwind. How awesome is that? How amazing is that? Elijah never tasted death. There's a lot of thoughts on that when we get into the end time studies. But when his work on earth was done, when he had accomplished that which the Lord had set before him to do, he ascended into heaven. And he left his disciple there to continue the work. Sound kind of familiar? So why Moses? Why Elijah? Why do these two guys show up on the scene rather than any other two individuals in all of the scriptures? Well, maybe it's because Moses is a picture in the Old Testament of Jesus' New Testament work. Maybe Jesus, like Moses, as he was the Redeemer of Israel, Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of mankind. On a level that Moses could never have imagined possible, never would have desired, Jesus is the Redeemer of His people. He's the Rescuer. He pulls us out of the bondage that we're in to sin. He takes us through the desert of life. Right? Some of us, we've been in the desert of life and you're in that real dry spot. Well, Moses walked with the children of Israel through that dry spot for 40 years. And Jesus does the same thing for His people today, for His church today. And then, just like Moses, when you're ready to step into the promised land, okay, you know how Moses was buried right there at the edge of the promised land? His body acted as like the gate into the promised land. Just like that, God was giving us a picture that it would be through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would step into our promised land. That we would step into eternal life with Him. It's the only way in. And He laid down His life right there, right at the precipice of it, so that we might step in. So that we might come to experience God. And just like Moses, guess what? When Jesus' disciples and when all His friends tried to go and find His body, yeah, they didn't find it. Something was missing. Something incredible had happened. Why Elijah? Maybe Elijah is an Old Testament picture of God's New Testament ministry. And church, we got to hear this because, again, we're accepting so much less than this. But maybe it's Elijah because God wants to communicate to us that the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of His disciples today is still one defined by power. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the 12 not too long ago in our study? What did He say? He said, I send you out with authority and with, come on, help me out, with authority and with power. I'm sending you out with power. He still does that today. And then just like Elijah in that picture from the Old Testament, when Jesus' work on earth had been completed, what? He leaves His disciples to continue it on. He leaves people like you and me to continue that work, to see it finished. So in the lives and deaths of His servant, Moses and Elijah, Jesus was showing us a shadow of His life. He was showing us a picture of His death. He was relaying to us the account of His resurrection and ultimately of His ascension back into heaven. We see all of that, and again, kind of cloudy in the Old Testament, but it's all there. All of it. The whole story of salvation is written in the Old Testament. We just come to understand it in the New. But I thought about it some more, and can I tell you, I think that's kind of the nice Bible half of it. I think there's another half of it that you and I don't particularly care for, but it's what we need to hear today. See, the Bible half is, it's an incredible picture of the life and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Very true, all good. But why Moses? Why Elijah? Okay, let's get a little more hard this time, a little more difficult truth. I think it's also because Jesus was like launching a full frontal attack on the hearts of his followers. He saw a fatal flaw in their character, in their hearts. He saw something in there that he needed to address. He needed to pull it out. Okay, for them to truly be the men that he was calling them to be. For us to be the men and the women that he's calling for us to be. And just like they struggle with it that day, and we'll get to it here in a moment, we still struggle with it today. Verses 32 and 33, it says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep." They always have this problem about falling asleep. I'm not sure what's going on with that, but they're always sleep deprived, apparently. So he says, "Now Peter and his companions, they've been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." So they see this scene unfolding. They hear them speaking about Jesus' coming departure in Jerusalem. It says then, "And as they were leaving him," okay, as Moses and Elijah were stepping away, it says, "Peter said to Jesus," and you gotta love Peter here, it says, "Master, it's good for me to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He's just, whatever, I gotta say something. You know, I mean, some of us have that problem. We have to say something. We can't just shut up. But Peter had this issue, and he says, "Lord, well, I'm gonna build a little shack for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's gonna be awesome. And then we can all stick around together." And we know it was a mistake, because Luke goes on to very gently say, Peter was not realizing what he was saying. He didn't quite get it, right? So what's all that about? Well, in the Jewish mind, there would be none greater than Moses and Elijah. I mean, Moses was the lawgiver. To the Jew, the law is life. Okay, that is how you know you're in right standing with God, is if you keep the law. So to the Jew, none greater than Moses. And when it comes to the prophets who God spoke to in the Old Testament, none, without question, greater than Elijah. Okay, so in Peter's mind, the mistake that he's making is that somewhere along the way, he decided to align up, to put on the same status, these really great men, Moses and Elijah, he puts them on the same plane as the God-man, Jesus. And that's a problem. Okay? Moses and Elijah, really great. But they're not God. Okay? And immediately then, God steps in. Verse 34 says, "Even while Peter was saying this," he hadn't even got it out of his mouth yet, says, "a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" God meets him right at that point and says, "Listen, I want you to hear it clearly. This is my son. This is my chosen one. You listen to him." Because it would have been a temptation, a struggle for Peter and James and John not to look at Moses and Elijah and say, "Wow, Jesus is just like them. Just in the same line of great men." But he would have missed the point. See, God doesn't leave any room here for debate, right? No room for compromise. You don't hear God say, "This is my son, and these are my prophets." No. You don't see God say, "These are my chosen servants." No. He doesn't say, "Hey, listen to them." He doesn't say any of that. He says singularly, in a unique fashion, "This is my son. Jesus is my son. He is my chosen one. Listen to him." What was this struggle that Peter, James, and John were facing? The same one that you and I face today. It looks a little different, but it's the same struggle ultimately. It's one of idolatry. It's one where we place anything, regardless of how good it appears, anything between ourselves and God. Anything or anyone that comes between you and God is an idol by definition. Anyone. Anything. You say to yourself, that seems kind of broad. Anything. Alcohol, money, cigarettes, pornography, food, coffee, music, church. Anything that comes between you and God is an idol. Anyone who comes between you and God, a spouse, a friend, a parent, a child, the pastor, anyone who comes between you and your relationship with God is an idol. Now, a lot of those things aren't bad. Church is not bad. Music is not bad. Coffee is, pastors, not usually bad. Friends, family, children, not bad things. But it is so easy for our hearts to take a good thing and turn it into a God thing. Can I tell you something? In the Scripture, there probably is no greater emphasis when it comes to the struggle of our hearts than there is for idolatry. In fact, it's the first two commandments, right? Exodus 2, verses 2 through 5. I'll just read them to you. But the first two commandments address this issue particularly because God knows this flaw in our hearts. He knows our struggle. He knows that sometimes it's with the best of intentions, but anytime we choose something or someone over Him, we're making the wrong choice. He says to His children of Israel and to us today, He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You then shall have no other gods before me. No other little g gods, none before me. He says further, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth below or in the water underneath the earth. Don't make anything that you worship. Don't create any false image, no graven image there. He goes on to say, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We don't think about that a lot, but isn't that a true statement? He is jealous for your heart. And He's not willing to share you with anybody or anything. So that means, and we're going through a study right now. A couple of our life groups are going through a study called Gods at War. But what that means is that in your life, and I pray that it happens to you today and tomorrow and so on and so forth. But that means in your life, God will orchestrate circumstances. He will orchestrate situations where you will have to choose. Because He's not okay with you saying, well, I'll take a little bit of God and a little bit of this. He's going to put you in places where you have to choose. He's going to say it's either me or it's money. You're going to have to choose either me or whatever it is that you find comfort in. Me or this relationship. He's going to put you in that place. Why? Because He's a jealous God. Because He's jealous for you. Which is a really good thing, but it can be really hard. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle that they had that day. They wanted to look at Moses and Elijah and say, wow, let's listen to all of them. Now, Moses and Elijah said a lot of good things, but they were still pretty messed up people. Okay? And the Bible's clear about both their lives. They're not the God-man. There's only one of those. That's just Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says, no, you're missing the point, boys. Listen, it's just Him. It's just the one. That's who you listen to my Son, to Jesus Christ. Jesus, in that fashion, is eternally, entirely, and absolutely unique in all of Scripture. He says of Himself in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, He says, I am the first and the last. I'm the first, and I'm the beginning, and the end, and the living one. I was dead, and now behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have in my hand the keys of death and of Hades. That's your Lord. No other person, creature, substance, entity, and all of creation can make that statement truthfully. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He's it. So here's the question then, church. Is Jesus unique in your life? Is He unique? Is He extraordinary? Is He the sole leader, director, sovereign, Lord, King of your life? Or is he just one of many? Where do you go when things get bad? What do you look to? Where do you run for shelter? Where do you go when you desperately need comfort? Who do you talk to when you have to get something off of your chest? Because the answer to that question is the answer to this thought of who is in control of your life. The other day, I called a brother of mine because I was driving home having a really crappy day. Okay? And actually, I didn't call. I sent a message. I said, hey, I've had better days. Fully intending that he'd give me a call back so I could unload on him all of my problems. Can I tell you something? That was wrong. Because I wanted to go to him. I wanted to run to him for some kind of peace or some kind of comfort or solace when who I needed to run to was God. Now, is there anything wrong with my brother? Oh, yeah, he's kind of messed up too. But the point is, no, he's a good man. But he's not the God man. And I have to choose to go to God first. Now, sometimes I will meet God in my brothers. Sometimes I will meet God in my wife. I will meet God in my children, in my church family. But if who I'm looking for is someone other than Jesus Christ to meet that need, to find shelter, to find comfort, to get my peace, then I have an idol in my life. Amen. The Lord speaks to us today. He says to us, Jesus is my Son. Jesus is my chosen one. Jesus is the one that you need to listen to. When you run, run to Jesus. When you seek shelter, seek it under the wings of Christ. When you look for comfort, look for it in the hands of Jesus. When you need words of peace to be spoken in your life, hey, lend an ear to Jesus. Because He will speak the peace. Anything less than that, person, place, thing, object, whatever it is in your life, anything less than that, when we choose it, it becomes an idol. So let's ask God to reveal to us then what those are. What idols do we have right now? Because each of us, believe it or not, somewhere in the depths of your heart, there's a little bitty chair, the throne of your heart, so to speak. And each of us have someone or something sitting on it. You're not made in such a way that the chair is empty. You weren't made that way. Trust me, there's something or someone on that chair right now. But we need to ask God who it is to show us. Do we have idol? Have we made money an idol? I've done that many a times. I've many a times tried to find peace in my life by just having more money. Doesn't work. Have we made sex our idol? If you turn on the TV, turn on the internet, open up a newspaper, most of the world would say yes to that one. That's how they sell everything. Because sex will meet your need. That's an idol. Relationships, comforts, food. I mean, food can be an idol. As silly as that sounds, yeah. It's not silly. It's a problem. How about religion? Have you made religion your idol? Your weekly church attendance, your Sunday school attendance, all these things, all good things. Hey, you need to be there. I told you earlier, don't forsake the gathering, but don't do it at the expense of Jesus Christ. Do it because you come here to experience Jesus Christ. If any of those things are true, can I tell you something? Here's the battle plan that we need to have. Okay? We need to put the chair of our hearts right here. All right? And you take two steps back. And when God shows you what it is, kick it out. All right, kick it out. Have an uprising. Have a revolution. We see it happening in the Middle East all the time, right? Egypt's going crazy. Syria's going crazy. Hey, let there be a revolution in your hearts. Don't settle. I got too loud for him, didn't I? Don't settle for something or someone less than the living King of Kings in your heart. So we're going to close today with this. And I'm just going to tell you honestly, ask God to show you what that is. Okay? For Peter, James, and John, essentially it was religion. It was really good guys that they had the temptation to make them into God guys. And they're not God. Okay? What is it for you? It's probably not Moses and Elijah, I get that. But what is it for you? Is it a relationship that you're in? Is God showing you, hey, you need to make a choice to choose me? Is it money? All these things we've talked about. Is it your health? I mean, you know, that can be a god to us. It can be an idol. And listen, anything short of Jesus Christ, it's got to go. You got to take up the fight, pick up your gun, run them out of town. And then you need to invite the King of Kings to sit on the throne of your heart. Amen? That's what we're going to do. Okay, so I'm just going to lead you in prayer. But I am not arrogant enough to believe that what you need to hear is going to come from me. Okay? What you need to hear desperately, the answer to that question of who sits on the throne of your heart is going to come to you from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal to you that truth.